Judges 6. If you're visiting for the first time, we're studying through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter. We pick up tonight in Judges 6:36, where we've been introduced to a guy named Gideon. And verse 36 says, "And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Father, as we continue to study your word, as we continue to look at this man Gideon and your work in his heart and in his life, and your work through him, Lord, to save Israel from calamity, I pray, Lord, that you would work a work in each of our lives that would leave us changed in light of eternity. That this would be no mere Monday night as usual. This is where we go. It's where my friends go. This is where we left off. Lord, may this be your Spirit impressing the truth of your word upon the hearts of men and women tonight in a way that transforms us by the renewing of our minds, in a way that feeds us, in a way that cleanses us, in a way that builds us up, equips us for every good work, corrects us where necessary. And Lord, to those ends I pray, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth, Lord, in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gideon and his fleece. This is a pretty controversial little bit of scripture. If you own any commentaries, I would venture that if you have more than one, you've got more than one opinion in those two commentaries. Some people think this is just an absolute demonstration of unbelief and man dictating to God. Some say, no, it was absolutely fine for him to put this fleece before the Lord. How many of you ever heard that term before, putting a fleece before the Lord? Raise your hand. Okay, a lot of you have. It's kind of like, Lord, if you're really in this, you know, do that kind of a thing. That's what it means to put a fleece before the Lord in most people's minds. Let me read you a quote from a guy named Alexander McLaren. I really hope that as I mention some of these guys in the course of our Bible studies, that you'd write down their names and find out what they've written. Alexander McLaren, an amazing guy. He ministered in Britain, and he would study 60 hours a week for his Sunday sermon. This guy was a student of the Word. Here's what Alexander McLaren had to say. Gideon's petition for a sign was not the voice of unbelief or of doubt or of presumption. Whoa, just went to sleep on me. It was not the voice of unbelief or of doubt or of presumption, but in that act we see real, though struggling, faith seeking to be confirmed. Therefore, it was not regarded by God as a sin. When a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, no sign was given it. But when faith asks for a sign in order to help it to grasp God's hand and to go into His battle in His strength and as His instrument, it does not ask in vain. Gideon's prayer was wrapped, as it were, in an enfolding promise, for it is preceded and followed by the quotation of words of the angel of the Lord who had looked on him and said, Go in this thy might and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent thee? Prayers that begin and end with, As thou hast spoken, are not likely to be repulsed. I like that. There's such a sweetness to it. You know, the Bible says that wisdom, the wisdom that's from above, it's peaceable and easily received. And I love how he just puts it in the context of this man's development in faith in his relationship to the Lord. And Gideon, he puts it on the front end and the back end of his request. As thou hast spoken. So before we look critically at this guy concerning him putting this fleece before the Lord, we should consider the challenge that is set before him. He's about ready to go to battle against 130-some thousand people. And the calling that's set before him is so huge that he could not move without having God confirm his move first. Many times in my own life, I've taken this position with the Lord. Lord, I don't trust me. Please make it very clear that this is you. I believe that's what Gideon is doing here. There have been many a time in our lives when we believe the Lord has said something to us, and yet the safest thing we can do is say, Lord, would you please confirm this to me? Because there have been too many times when I thought the Lord has spoken to me and moved, and it wasn't the Lord. It was just me. Maybe a nice idea, maybe a good intention, but it wasn't the Lord. Here Gideon's going, this is too huge. I am not moving. You know, before we moved to Northern California, man, Val and I were just, we were digging our feet in. I was like, Lord, you got to have, there's got to be, you know, like those cartoons of the donkey being pulled through the dirt and the four tracks behind him, you know, the plowed dirt behind him from being pulled forward. It's like, Lord, if you're in this, Lord, you got to push me into this because there's no way I'm going to make a move that big without knowing that I know you sent me. Confirm it to me, Lord. And you know, the Lord's faithful. When it's a prayer of faith, not doubt, then the Lord's going to be very gracious to us. And remember, the guy who put the fleece before the Lord, he is found in the hall of faith. We find him in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. So there's something in the essence of what he's doing here that God sees as pertaining to faith. So, chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, remember his name changed after he pulled down the altar of Baal, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, My own hand hath saved me. Now what a scene. And I would encourage you, as you study the Bible, try not to read it from such a distance. These are real people. They're living in a very real geographical location at a real point in time. And that's why I can't encourage you. Now, should the Lord tarry, the next time we go to Israel, go to Israel. It is the investment in your grasp of the Word of God is invaluable in a trip to Israel. Because now when you read these things, we went to the spring of Harod. We went to where Gideon was making these decisions. And suddenly you can see there was a guy here. And there were these other people there. And it wasn't too far from here where all these things were transparent. And you can begin to understand the dynamic of what we're reading. And if you can't go to Israel, then read the accounts of people who have been there. Get some images from Israel that show you specific locations. Get some good commentaries and get some good historical background on it. Look at the scene here now. Gideon blows the trumpet and the people flock around him. He confirms his calling into this battle by the throwing out of this fleece before the Lord. And now he has 32,000 people come to fight. Problem is there was 135 Midianites, not counting their camels. The odds are 4-1 against the Israelites. That would mean that In the optimum, every Israelite would have to kill 4 Midianites without dying. Not a good scenario for Gideon's army. In the face of 4-1 odds, God says, no, the odds are too much in your favor, Israel. Now again, imagine you're Gideon. The question would be, why is that? Well, the Lord answers it. Lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. God says, no, 4-1 against you is too, the odds are too small. Because God knows the heart of man. Remember in John's gospel, there were people who were saying that they believed in Jesus because of the miracles they saw him do. And the response of Jesus was that he did not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of man, and he had no need that anyone tell him what was in the heart of man. What's interesting is that where it says, and Jesus would not commit to them, it's the same Greek word where it says, and many believed on him. Jesus didn't believe in their belief, because he knew what was in their hearts. See, God knows our hearts. And God knows our hearts. Here we are, and we're not at the spring of Herod. There aren't 135,000 Midianites around us. But here's what it looks like in our world. The pews begin to fill. The tables begin to fill. The chairs get empty. The bank account for the ministry grows a bit. And we start thinking, we really have it together. Why, look at the ministry we've built. Weren't we so clever? Weren't we so sharp in the way we undertook this? Didn't we assemble just the right team of people, and with all of their skills, this was an inevitable outcome? No. Reality. Now these are crucial insights for us, guys. God cannot trust us with his work unless we realize how incapable we are of undertaking his work. Listen to this. Put this in the margins of your Bible. 2 Corinthians 1:9. This is Paul the Apostle, author of the largest part of the New Testament. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that, and here's the reason why they had the sentence of death in them, that we should not trust in ourselves, but God that raises the dead. Wow. God knew that even Paul the Apostle, as godly, as called and anointed as he was, had the capacity to trust in his own abilities. And God says, I won't let that happen, Paul, because then you're not usable. So I'm going to let things get so bad that you're going to despair of life itself. So God now is working to get Gideon and the nation of Israel to that place where they go, we got to trust in God who raises the dead. We can't trust in the numbers here. We can't trust in the odds. Verse 3, now therefore, this is God speaking, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now, this is no whim by God. Right in the margins of your Bible, this is a good cross-reference for you. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. Before they ever entered the promised land, God's laying out the rules of engagement for the nation of Israel. He says, and the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. So now, from chapter 8, verse 10, we know there's 135,000 Midianites. They're about 3 to 4 miles to the north of Gideon and his group of guys at the foot of the hill of Moreh. And 22,000 of Gideon's men just didn't have it in them to go to the fight. Now, reality is that's just the way it was, and it's the way it is today, and it's the way it's going to be on this side of heaven. there are always going to be those people, a large number of people, who are just going to say, I'm not up for it. And didn't Jesus say, you know, before you go to war, you should count the cost. And these guys are counting the cost, and they're just going, nope, not up for it. And we'll touch on this a little further in a moment, but you don't want them in the fray. God says, just get them out right now, because not only will their hearts faint in battle, but they'll make the hearts of the men around them faint in battle. So 22,000 leave, and that makes the odds almost 14-1 now. And again, put yourself in Gideon's sandals. 2/3 of his forces have left, but 10,000 remain. Now maybe, just maybe, Gideon is thinking, dear me, only 10,000 left. But hey, Barak only had 10,000 men, and they wiped out Sisera's mighty chariot army. If 10,000 were good enough for Barak, then 10,000 will be good enough for us. We can't be certain whether or not he said that. The Bible doesn't say that he was thinking that. But I think we can be pretty sure that he was not prepared for the next command from the Lord in verse 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. 4-1. To almost 14-1, and God saying, still too many people. You cannot be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. Because God's not going to share his glory with any man. That's what's going on here. God's just saying, I know you. And if you were to win at 4-1 odds against you, you'll take the glory. And if we want the credit for what God is doing, God won't use you. In fact, you remember in the book of Acts, there was an authority of Rome that was governing in Judea. He was at Caesarea near the sea there. And he came out to speak one day in front of a large group of people. And it was a pretty political moment for him. And he came out and he was arrayed in this amazing garment. And Josephus says that the sun coming off of the Mediterranean hit this garment that was kind of like sequined, if you would. And it was just blinding. And he gave this speech to pacify his audience politically. And the people said, it's a God. It's a God that speaks. It's the voice of God. Anybody remember what happened to him? He was eaten by maggots on the spot. Because, why? He didn't give glory to God. The lesson, always give glory to God. You know, we should have one of those, like, you know, the circle with the line through it with maggots in it. No maggots. We do not want maggots at Metro. But you see, God understands us, guys. That's why so often we see God working powerfully in the lives of the little man. David versus Goliath. Jonathan and his armor bearer against the army of the Philistines. Remember, they said, what's it to God to deliver by many or by just us two today? If the Lord's in it, we can go up and we can whoop the Philistines today. Let's see if God's in that. That's why so often we see God working powerfully in the lives of the weak man, the weak woman, the ignorant and the unlearned man to turn the world upside down. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, in order to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Here's Paul the Apostle saying, he says, each time, you know, he had this thorn in the flesh, and it was really, really a difficult thing for him. And he requested the Lord three times to take it from him. He says, each time God said, my gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. And then Paul's response, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may work through me. Since I know it is all for Christ's good, I'm quite content with my weaknesses and with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Now, isn't that upside down from the world? The world says gain power at any cost. The world says, you know, do everything you can to gain, you know, some bargaining power, to gain leverage in your life and in situations. And God says, no. Might be the way man wants to do it, but it's not the way I'm going to do it. I'll work when you're weak, because if I work when you're strong, you'll get the glory. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus speaking to the church at Philadelphia, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, Jesus says why he gave them the door of opportunity. For you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. Boy, I want to be the church at Philadelphia. That's what I want us to be. Of little strength as man would measure strength. I want us to be keeping his word, and I never want to deny his name. I never want to be ashamed of the name of Jesus in our fellowship. Because God says, I'll give you a door of opportunity. Verse 4. The people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, and I will try them for you there. Now notice this. God's trying them here. And the word try means to refine or to smelt. Think of metallurgy. Right before Gideon's eyes, God is step by step sifting through this group of men until all that is left are the men who are fit for his use. And doesn't Paul say that he says, I pray that you'll be fit for the master's use. Vessels fit for the master's use. Guys, here's a great Old Testament illustration of the person that God sees fit for his use. He's first of all, eliminated the fearful. And he doesn't condemn them. He just says, this is what it is. And guys, we need to understand, when it comes to the work of God, the people that don't step up and say, let's charge it, let's do this, don't look at them and condemn them. It's just the way it is in the kingdom. There are people who are born again by the Spirit of God who just aren't up for some of the things of the kingdom. And God doesn't condemn them. He identifies them and says, I know what you are. G. Campbell Morgan said this, the fearful and trembling man God cannot use. The trouble today is that the fearful and trembling man insists upon remaining in the army. A decrease that sifts the ranks of the church of men who fear and tremble is a great, a gracious, and a glorious gain. Now, last week we talked about when fear becomes sin. Okay? Fear is common to all of us. It becomes sin when it keeps us from obeying the Lord. You see, you can have faith in the Lord and obey him and still have fear, but there are those who will just go, I can't do this. I won't do this. I know some people who bless their hearts. They're some of the sweetest saints on planet Earth, but the idea of going on the mission field is just they can't. They're afraid to leave their family. They're afraid to leave their kids. They're afraid for their kids to go. They just can't. They're just gripped by fear. And that's okay. God just says, don't put them in the middle of the battle with you. And to have them not be a part of that group of people, Campbell Morgan says it's a great, a gracious, and a glorious gain. Charles Spurgeon called them blessed subtractions. They're blessed ones. They're not hindrances to have those subtractions. Warren Wiersbe said this, pride after the battle robs God of glory, and fear during the battle robs God's soldiers of courage and power. Fear has a way of spreading, and one timid soldier can do more damage than a whole company of enemy soldiers. Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever been involved in a work of the Lord, and somebody just starts crumbling in the middle of it? And it never stays isolated. It just spreads and spreads until finally the energies in the kingdom are being exercised to stop the spread of fear and unbelief instead of moving forward in the work of God. God knows what he's doing here. John Wesley must have been thinking about Gideon's army when he said this, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell. I like guys like that. goes on there in Judges, and it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. Verse 5, so he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Now think of a dog. When a dog goes to drink water, just puts its face in the bowl and just starts drinking. It's not looking up, face in water until he's quenched his thirst. Likewise, everyone that bows down on his knees to drink, and the number of them that lap putting their hand to their mouth were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thy hand and let all the other people go every man unto his place. Now, at first glance, this doesn't look like much of a test at all. At first glance, it looks like a water break. And that's all the men know is going on. Gideon says, go down and get a drink. What we don't want to miss here, guys, is that we never know when God is testing us. We don't know when He's giving us a pop quiz. Many times, God is testing our hearts, our readiness, our fitfulness for service in ordinary, everyday moments. Things that we do every day. A guy that really influenced Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator, a guy that influenced him said this. He says, make every occasion a great occasion, for you can never tell when somebody may be taking your measure for a larger place. You know, it's like whatever little task they give you to do, think of it as a critical task, an important task, because you don't know what's really in the back of their mind in this mundane thing they gave you to do, this kind of like trivial thing that they assigned you to do. You never know what they're thinking while they're watching you undertake the ordinary. What is it about this ordinary moment, a very ordinary moment? What did it show about the hearts of these remaining 300 guys? They were told to take a drink. They needed to take a drink. But these 300 guys were not going to get down on their hands and knees and just stick their face in the water and start drinking. These 300 guys, unlike the others, they grabbed water, kept their head up, and brought water up to their face. And they drank. They lapped from there so that they could make sure they could see everything going on around them. They were in ready position even at the drinking fountain. And here's the picture. There are some things, guys, we just have to take care of in life. You know, You got to have a drink of water if you're in the army. You have to. There are things that we do. Those of us who are married, you know that. The things that you have to do. We have some young marrieds here, guys that have been married not too terribly long, and you know that your life has changed since you got married. There's things you do now that you didn't used to have to do. There are some that are getting ready to have children, and you're going to discover that there's things you have to do upon having that little baby step into your world that you never used to have to do. There are just things that you have to do. But the woman or the man who is used by God won't waste time doing them. They're going to streamline their lives so that even the necessary things will not cannibalize their day, eat up their time. And even in the most mundane, insignificant events of the day, they're alert and they're watching. Let me give you some verses. Write these down. Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Circumspectly. Think of the word circumference. Think of around something. To walk circumspectly means that while you're walking, you're looking around. You've got your eyes up. You're mindful of the world around you. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, But let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Notice this. Let's not be kind of just half awake, alert, awake, sober. You know, if you ever noticed, and maybe it's just me, maybe I'm just a grumpy 56-year-old guy, but if you ever noticed, when I go to the movies, sometimes I get annoyed by the idiocy of some of the movies that are being made. And they're just, give me a movie that I don't mind laughing. I do not mind a funny movie. Don't misunderstand me. But give me something that sharpens me. Give me something that challenges me in mind and heart. I want to go into a movie and walk out thinking, I got to think about this. That challenges me to this, or it alerts me to this thing, or did you notice that this thing is so much like the world that we live in? Living a life that's sober, not just a stupid life, a mindless life. The fact that people are making gazillions on the stupidest of movies tells us that America, by and large, is not sober-minded. And we're in for huge surprises, guys. The rest of Europe and Britain, they're waking up to the surprises in regards to what's going on in the Muslim world. And America's just sitting back thinking, can we just have another Dumb and Dumber? Can we just have another one of these? Can we have another one of those? Now, I'm not saying if you saw Dumb and Dumber and laughed at, you know, that oh my gosh, are you even going to heaven? I'm not saying that at all. But if that's your diet, trouble in River City for sure. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, in biblical times, New Testament times, the men wore long garments. And when it says gird them up, it means tie them up around your waist so that you can be ready for action, so that you can work. You roll up your sleeves, you pull up your garment, you tie it around your waist, and you're ready to work. You're ready to run. Gird up the loins of your mind. Oh, man. I saw a book at Barnes & Noble today. It was like one of those little stands up front. And I almost bought it, but I didn't get a chance to open it up. But it said... An intellectual devotional. And the caption was something about like sharpening your mind. Like here's some things that are going to make you think. Now, I didn't just buy it because I didn't want to just, you know, look at what it was wanting me to think about and have it be stupid stuff. But I like the concept. Guys, I want to challenge you. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Do you want to be used by the Lord? Recognize the times that you're living in. And be sober and watch in prayer. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. That's what these guys were doing. Is they didn't put their face in the water, but they got on their knees, they took the water, they lifted up to their face, and they drank looking around. Be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. That was the test. Think of the drinking fountains of your life today. Were you sober? Were you vigilant? The things you got to do. Some of you punch a time clock. Some of you are paid salaries. Some of you, you're going to school. Some of you, you're making wonderful homes for your husband and kids. In the course of the day, were you like these guys? Who were like on their knees, like that. They were on their knees, watching and praying, sober and vigilant. So God now has systematically eliminated the fearful, brought to the forefront those who were ready and watchful, even in the most ordinary moments of life. Check this out. Ordinary. I called Mike Foch today. You guys like Mike Foch when he was here? Yeah. I called him to say thank you. And I said, so just give me some input. He says, why? Because I thought the people were attentive. They were there. just really loved Travis and Megan, and the people were so kind to us, and it was really a neat time to be. Thank you for letting me be there. I says, well, is there anything that you saw that I should think about? And he goes, I don't want to sound weird, but this might seem like a really little thing. But I noticed that there were some like crumpled up bulletins on the table on Monday night that were set out for people to use. He goes, don't you think they should have had new ones? Now that's being watchful. Here the guy's come to preach. He's traveled 3,000 miles to teach a Bible study. And when he walks through the room, he's looking at what's on the tables. That's the kind of person that God wants to use. In whatever capacity he wants to use you, and the kind of person who's they're circumspect. He wasn't coming in going, okay, what did these metro slobs do? But he noticed it, and he shared it with me so that we could be sharper. So, those of you who set up the tables on Monday nights, let's remember, no more crumpled up bulletins. If they're crumpled up, put new ones out. And thirdly, God now has finally reduced the numbers of Gideon's army to the place where no one can take the credit. 300 select men going to do battle against 135,000 Midianites. The odds are now 450-1. And God goes, I like those odds. God loves to work in the realm of man's impossibilities because when he does, only he can get the glory. Now here's the picture. If you feel like the odds are stacked against you, if you feel that your situation looks impossible, well, rejoice because God likes the odds. God's not against you. Imagine Gideon going, God, are you against me here? We don't even hear Gideon bring that up. He's not saying God must be against us because he keeps just messing with my army. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Not whose hearts are perfect, but whose hearts are perfectly towards him. You see, he does have ways, guys, to get us to the point where we have nowhere to turn our hearts but towards him. Have you ever discovered that? Am I the only one that's found that out? Where he just kind of has a way of working to where he's kind of going, you're almost there, Richard, you're almost there. And then I'm going, oh, Lord, I've got nowhere else to look but you. And he's going, oh, so glad to see you looking to me. He has ways of doing that. Listen, he knows us. He knows the point at which we'll trust in our own resources. He knew these guys. He knew that it would take 450-1 odds for their hearts to be perfectly towards him. He knew that. And he knows the point at which we'll trust in our own resources. He knows the point to which he must bring us in order to empty us, in order to break us, so that we'll have no place else to put our trust but in him, so that we could never take the glory. I'm sure, and maybe I haven't, but I'm pretty sure I've shared this at some time with you guys, but there's so many people that are here that are new from the time that perhaps I would have said that. I'm going to walk over here and get a tissue real fast. Don't mind me. Most of you know that there was a time that I was involved in a Christian band, and we did evangelism in England, and we'd made a trip over to England, and it was kind of like an exploratory kind of trip. And the following summer, we had saved up our money, and we were ready to go. And we were going to go to England by way of Amsterdam, and we were going to spend 6 weeks away from home. And we were going to spend the first week in Amsterdam at the YWAM base there, and then we were going to cross the English Channel, and we were going to minister in England. We had no idea what that was going to look like, but we knew we were going to be doing evangelism. And we were pretty weak musically. We were kind of fledgling, you know, and we get to Amsterdam and a lot of our gear got stolen in transit. The guy had an original issue Les Paul gold top that got stolen somewhere between Los Angeles and Los Angeles. And any of you guys that play guitar know that that's not a cheap little instrument. In fact, I saw a reissue at Guitar Center for $7,500 yesterday. A reissue. This was a real one. Bass guitar, custom-made bass, gone. Just tons of stuff gone. And then we were going to borrow gear in Amsterdam. And it's just, you know, when you're kind of really struggling to just kind of play your tunes and remember your parts, it's one thing. But then when you don't have anything that you're familiar with and you're borrowing amps. And so we were getting ready to play it in Amsterdam. And we were playing at this hotel right on Dom Square. We were supposed to play outside, but it had rained. So they got us this venue inside Dom Square, which is kind of where all the young people would hang out and all the people that were doing drugs. And so here we are in this hotel. And we're trying all this new gear, and the amp that I got loaned, it was either off or on 10. As soon as you cleared one, it went to like, it was like on 10. And the guitar that was lent to me, it was like the action was so high, and it was just so horrible, and everybody's struggling with the stuff. And then the guy who was our lead singer and the kind of the leader of the band guy, who was a real musician, he said, I want to try this thing at the beginning of this song, and I want to use this effect unit here, and I want to try to turn this thing. And you hit this note, I'm going to turn it, it's going to do this, and then you count it in, and we're going to play. We had a huge train wreck. Huge train wreck. I mean, it was like half of us were counting in at one point, and others are counting in at another point, and the song had like two starts, two beats apart. And it all just, it imploded. And I mean, when you're insecure musically, it's the worst thing. And then like in the front row in front of us, I mean, like I can remember this. The lights are on the stage, and I'm standing there, and the sweat's just from just, my pits are just drenched from just the absolute like embarrassment and fear of just every, from that moment forward, you were playing out of fear. Not out of enjoyment. And in the front row, right in front of us, this guy had a bong that had a flame going up. Like, I thought his face was going to catch on fire. And we're all just, it was the most nightmarish moment ever. And to top it off, we literally had to exit out of the back of the building, get into a car, and drive to the train station that would go to the ferry, and part of the train would run onto the ferry, and we were going to cross the channel at night, and Malcolm was going to stay behind and do some more ministry in Amsterdam and meet us in London. We get out of the back of the building, and it's like we're running for our life. And they rush us. It was really tight. We get to the train station. We get out. And what gear that we did have of our own left, we get him in our suitcases. And the guy, this precious brother in the Lord, he looks at us and he goes, you'll have to come back and visit sometime. It wasn't, you'll have to come back and play sometime again. It was like, he caught himself. He was going to say play, but he went, no, we don't want any of that. Now imagine being in that. I mean, you've come to play music to preach the gospel in that medium. Imagine that now. And now you have an all-night crossing of the English Channel. And as I'm laying on my bunk in our berth, and the boat's doing this all night long, and neither me nor my friend who was the other guitar player, we didn't sleep all night. We're just laying there, and he was thinking his thoughts of nightmare. And it's a musician's nightmare. I mean, if you're a musician, you've had nightmares, like where you can't even start the song on. You can never be in tune. Your string breaks every time you put a new. There are musicians' nightmares, and as there are pastors' nightmares. So I've had them all now, pastors, musicians. But I'm sitting here thinking, dear Lord, how can you use this? This is music evangelism. And to put it bluntly, Lord, we stink. How can you? What is going to happen here for the next 5 weeks in England? God, these poor people that have invited us, they're counting on us to like be effective. Well, the next morning, before we reached shore, and it was light enough to go outside and read, I had my Bible. God brought me to that passage in Corinthians. Where Paul said, I will boast in my weaknesses, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And you know what? That trip was the beginning of ministry in school in England for us over 6 years, in which we we played to, and saw thousands of kids make commitments to the Lord. Had we just rocked the world in Amsterdam, walked out the conquering rock gods, been begged to come back, oh, you're so hot, please come back as soon as possible, you know, and got on that boat and laid there and slept the sweet sleep of rock gods, and landed in England, God would have said, sorry, can't use you. I'll look elsewhere. Not a pleasant moment, but it was God's moment.